Our series through the book of John brings us to chapter 3, Jesus' famous dialogue with Nicodemus. Famous because the things that are spoken of and the way they are spoken of are so essential, so beautiful, and so clear, they have become banners, catchphrases, bumper sticker summaries of Christianity. 2,000 years later, that dialogue echoes all around the world every day. You must be born again, verse 7. And the whole of verse 16, often regarded as the clearest, simplest statement of the gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We're devoting two sermons to this dialogue today, verses 1 through 13, taking as the theme, "You must be born again." Next week, verses 14 through 21, focusing on faith, the means by which we're born again. So today, 1 through 13, the need for salvation. Next week, 14 through 21, the means of salvation. And while it's right and proper to talk about it from our perspective, I must be born again, I must believe in the only begotten Son he gave so I won't perish. If you do believe in Jesus, if you are born again, you know the focus very quickly changes from you to him. Because it's about his love and his gift. As in the song we just sang, "What wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this? O my soul, what wondrous love is this? O my soul, what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul." The Lord of bliss bore the dreadful curse for my soul. The Lord of bliss is, of course, Jesus. The dreadful curse is the curse of sin and death. The Bible teaches death is the inevitable consequence, the sure and certain result of sin. An oft-quoted verse, Romans 6:23, calls it the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. Death is what sin earns you. Reading on, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That gift is available because the Lord of bliss bore the dreadful curse for your soul. He didn't deserve it, you did. But he took it, so you don't have to. That's the gospel. "When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul." The sin problem stems from the absolute holiness, the utter inviolable perfection of God, and our lack thereof, our failure to measure up, resulting in God's righteous frown. Another oft-quoted verse, Romans 6:23, says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We fall short. Can't reach. Nobody's perfect. Some people don't even try. Some try a little, and some try a lot. But nobody's perfect. Nobody makes it. All have sinned and fall short. That's the problem, as stated in Romans 3:23. If you read on, you get to the solution. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Hallelujah. Amen. Great, glorious, good news. But my, aren't there a lot of big words there? Justified, redemption, propitiation, righteousness. In simpler terms, God can't stand sin. He can't stand sin, and he just can't look the other way. He can't just write it off. The eternal books have to be balanced. The wages of sin must be paid, and that's how Jesus saves you. He received them in your stead. When you were sinking down, sinking down, sinking down, when you were sinking down, sinking down, when you were sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for your soul, for your soul. Christ laid aside his crown for your soul. He had a crown he laid aside. Who was Jesus? Who was the Lord of bliss? What crown did he lay aside? Jesus wasn't just a man, not even a very good man, not even a super special man, or even an angelic man. To God and to the Lamb I will sing, I will sing. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb, who is the great I am. While millions join the theme, I will sing. Earlier in John, the voice of one crying in the wilderness bid us, behold the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb who is the great I am. What does that mean? That declaration requires some substantial biblical knowledge to understand. It harkens back to God's revelation of himself to Moses in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. We did a sermon on this just a tad over a year ago, March 13, 2016, titled Jesus Is Before Abraham Was. A sermon on Jesus' statement, John 8:58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You can access that sermon online, or you can turn back to Exodus 3, but you don't need to go back a year or even back to Exodus 3. Just turn back one page in your Bible. From John chapter 3, one page back, maybe two, will bring you to John chapter 1, where verse 1 reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Drop down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, who was God and became flesh and dwelt among us, is Jesus. Jesus is the Word who was slash is God. He's not a mere man, even a perfect man or an angel or anything other or anything less than God incarnate, the only begotten Son of the Father, the Lamb who is the great I am. And it is he who tells Nicodemus, and through Nicodemus tells us, we must be born again. Let's read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Nicodemus was an important man, a Pharisee and a ruler. He was on the Sanhedrin, that council of 70 that under Roman authority at the time, for all practical purposes, ran the nation. And he was on it. Nicodemus was an A-list celebrity at the top of the food chain. And he came to Jesus by night. Why not in the daytime? Perhaps he wanted to have a personal, unhurried conversation with Jesus, unencumbered by people pressing in and listening in and interrupting. Perhaps he was afraid what people might think of him. Maybe a bit of both. Even though it's early in Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, it is clear he's going to be a divisive figure. He's an outsider, a wild card. He's not going to fit in to the status quo. At this point, nobody but Jesus knows where that is going. But anybody who's paying attention knows either Jesus is going to change or the status quo is going to change, but they're not going to converge. Something's going to give. Jesus just cleansed the temple, drove the merchants out with a whip, and we didn't talk about this in the sermon, but I call your attention to it now. When he had done that, the leadership did not ask him, "What does this mean?" They knew what it meant. They understood the symbolic, almost literal slap in the face cleansing the temple implied. They didn't ask him what he meant. They asked him, chapter 2, verse 18, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" They knew exactly what he meant. They ask about his authority, his right to mean it. And he answered them with a riddle. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They were not amused. Anyway, some people make a big deal out of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. For Nicodemus and for us, the important thing is to come to Jesus. You know, whether you do it in the morning or the afternoon or the evening doesn't matter anywhere near as much. Just come to Jesus. Still, it's relevant because Nicodemus was part of the leadership. And from the point of view of the leadership, Jesus was a problem, a threat. Nicodemus comes to him and calls him rabbi. That is extremely significant. It is a sign of respect. Recall, Jesus had no schooling, no credentials, no status, no worldly anything. And Nicodemus had it all. Educated, established, respected, probably wealthy. But he comes to Jesus and calls him rabbi. He places himself under Jesus, acknowledges he has come to learn from him. Don't see anybody else on the Sanhedrin doing that. So 3 cheers for Nicodemus. Yeah, he came by night, but he came. The reason he came was the signs. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Ironically, our author John hasn't told us about any of the signs, that is the miracles Jesus did in Jerusalem at that time. He told us about the water into wine at Cana, but that's Cana of Galilee, way up north. And Nicodemus of Jerusalem certainly was not there to see that. John has alluded to the signs Jesus did back in 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So John mentions them, but just in passing. No specifics, no details. Remember, as I stressed in the introduction, John is writing after Matthew, Mark, and Luke are in circulation. The information's out there. He's building on it, taking it a step further. Back to John 3, Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's a rather abrupt transition. It's not as if Nicodemus came and asked, "How can I see the kingdom of God?" Nicodemus, not unreasonably, thinks he's on track to see the kingdom of God. He recognizes Jesus as a herald of that kingdom and has come to learn more about it, though he assumes if he isn't already in, he is certainly poised to enter. Yet Jesus tells him, verse 3, indirectly, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Then in verse 7, directly, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Again, the closing verses of chapter 2 set the table for this. Jesus knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew it generally, and he knew it specifically. He knew what was in this man. Nicodemus was not a bad guy. He was a good guy. But being a good guy won't get you into the kingdom of God. Even good guys need to be born again. And that was news to Nicodemus. So Jesus told him straight up, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And something easy to overlook here, but let's appreciate the fact that Nicodemus rolled with that. He accepted it. He didn't say, as an officially certified teacher might have said to a threatening newcomer like Jesus, "Excuse me, I'm doing you a favor, kid. I'm here acknowledging maybe you're in the guild, so don't bother me with the born again shtick, whatever that means. Let's just talk man to man." Nicodemus doesn't do that. He has humbly come to learn, and Jesus schools him, answers a question he didn't even ask with the startling proclamation, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus doesn't push back. He just says, "How does that work? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Quick note on terminology here. The phrase "born again," you will sometimes see translated as "born from above." The New American Standard, Holman Christian Standard, and ESV translations all translate "born again" in their text, but with a footnote, a little asterisk by it, which notes "or born from above." That is because the Greek word being translated, anothen, can mean either again or from above. The traditional English rendering is "again." For whatever reasons, academics seem to prefer "from above." Either way, it's a new birth from God, and until I see better reasons than I've seen for going with above, I'm sticking with born again. But don't worry if you hear somebody talk about being born from above. It's the same difference, and if we really want to settle it, we'll just agree on saying we need to be born anothen and move on from there. Now, I'm going to do something which I intend for your encouragement. I hope it encourages you, though I am aware it might confuse you. Still, I'm going to go ahead and do it, so we'll see. And what I'm going to say is simply, I don't thoroughly understand what is said here in John 3. I sort of get it. I can corral it, kind of put a fence around it. but I cannot explain it in precise detail, which is my measure for whether or not I understand something. For example, let's just pick it up at verse 5 and read through verse 8. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Amen. But what does that mean, really? Verse 8 is an example of what I'm talking about. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That strikes me as a mosaic of meaning. A mosaic is a picture that is formed of smaller pieces, usually little tiles or whatever, and from the at the proper distance from it, you can see the picture it forms clearly. But if you get closer to it, you begin to see the little bits it's composed of, and you lose the picture. Frankly, much of the Gospel of John strikes me that way. I am very comfortable and confident with what verse 8 means at a certain level. What it means is this new spiritual birth comes from God and is beyond my control. I can participate in it, I can submit to it, but I can't define it or control it, neither where it comes from nor where it's going. I'm sure that's what that means. But I cannot tell you exactly how it means that. And that's the weird thing. Because that's my wheelhouse. Taking thoughts and assertions and spanning the spectrum from their elemental assumptions down here to their ultimate implications all the way down at the other end of the spectrum, that's where I live. That's what I do. Frankly, I'm really good at it. But here in John, I start doing it, and you reach this point. I get to a point where I ought to be able to take the next step, and then I just can't. It doesn't work. The words or the ideas sort of start swirling all on their own. And I have to step back, and I have to reacquire it, and okay, and then I step into it, and they start swirling again. And I cannot pierce that swirl. I can hand it to you, I can show you the swirl, but I can't dissect it as I can most other things. It's like the point in physics where you go from atomic theory to quantum theory. You know, I can be your guide right up to this point, and then, I'm sorry, I'm done. I can point you over there so you can see for yourself what that is, but I can't take you any farther. So, I had a surreal experience last weekend. A collision of uh-huh and uh-uh. Yes and no. Is and isn't. An experience I was and was not prepared for. Last weekend, I officiated the marriage of a couple of Jess's friends from the gym. I enjoyed that very much, though they're not at a place of belief we'd like them to be. They both believe in God, and we count it a privilege to be involved in their lives, so that was very good. The wedding was performed at a Unitarian Universalist church. For those of you who aren't dialed in on church history and labeling, even for you, that probably sounds a little funny. Unitarian Universalist. I'm way dialed in. So I know not only that it's not good, but why and how it's not good. In fact, to use an Orwellian phrase, it's double plus ungood. Which is to say, it's a combination of two things, neither of which are good, Unitarianism and Universalism. Although, and I really mean this, hats off to them for standing up and saying what they're about.
That's right.
Because standard operating procedure is to cover that up with some schmaltzy, acceptable Christian-sounding name. But the Unitarian Universalists are saying it loud and saying it proud. Anyway, I knew that ceremony was going to be at a church of theirs. That set the stage for my experience. I was prepared in that I knew it would be in their facility. Though Jess's friends aren't Unitarian Universalists, that just happened to be the first church building they were able to secure for the ceremony. Now, I am going to say three letters. And stringing those letters together will, for many people in this community, bring up a wealth of, for the most part, pleasant memories. Those letters are C, B, and F. C, B, F. Community Bible Fellowship. Many relationships in this community go all the way back to that one. And there are a lot of pleasant associations with CBF. But for those of you who shared the experience, I direct your attention to the building, the physical structure. For many, that will bring to mind first the aesthetics of the place, the enormous stained glass windows, the antique traditional ambiance of the place. Though for others, and I'm one of these, the first thing that comes to mind is the acoustics. In a building built before electronic amplification, the curved walls and domed ceiling were not just or even primarily for looks. It was built that way to amplify sound. The sound of acoustical instruments and the human voice speaking and singing. And one of the most tangible recollections for me is the way song would, as it were, rise to the ceiling and then wash back down over you. It's the original surround sound. It was and remains for me a foretaste of heaven. Back to last weekend. As we pulled up to the Unitarian Universalist Church where the wedding was to be held, from the outside it looked a lot, and I don't mean a little, I mean a lot, like CBF. We went in and discovered it didn't just look like CBF. It was CBF, and we weren't at 32nd and Taylor. What I am saying is, there is another building just like that in Oregon City. It is the same building, the same architecture as 32nd and Taylor. There are some slight cosmetic differences, but the structure is the same. Came to learn it was a congregational church built in the early 20th century. Clever folks, those congregationalists. Found something that worked, and they didn't try to fix it. They just did it. And I don't know how many more of these buildings exist. They may be all over the place, but I know where at least two of them are. Now, many of you would easily recognize the similarity, and grant it's a lot like 32nd and Taylor, but have difficulty believing it's exactly like it. Most of you spent only a few hours a week there over the years. I was there full-time over the years. It was my home away from home. And I know things about that building that most people don't know. Trust me, this is the same building. The windows are in the same place, though the images are different. In fact, two of the smaller images at 32nd and Taylor are in the larger windows in this building. And I would be surprised if the larger images at 32nd and Taylor weren't in the smaller windows in that building, but I was not able to confirm that. Okay, enough nostalgia. It was the fact that it was in this same building, though inhabited by Unitarian Universalists. That's what produced my surreal experience. My spirit kept seesawing. Yes! No. Yes. No. This wonderful place and that horrible message. Permit me to be crystal clear. I am not saying that the people who attend that Unitarian Universalist church are bad in a personal, social, criminal sense. I would, in fact, be surprised if they weren't, by and large, sincere, hardworking people, good neighbors, etc., etc. I am saying what they believe and promote is as bad could be. It's like your grandmother handing out cookies she doesn't know are poisoned. We got a real problem here. Unitarian Universalism comprises two conscious, purposeful deviations from biblical truth. Unitarianism is the explicit denial of the Trinity. Universalism is the explicit denial of eternal punishment. We don't have time to cover all the soured notes this hits on the doctrinal scale. So I'm just going to restate the basic problem, show you how Jesus' command to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," gives the lie to both Unitarianism and Universalism, and then illustrate the vast gulf between what they're about and what we who, in submission to Christ, have been born again, are about. Unitarianism is the explicit denial of the Trinity. Universalism, the explicit denial of eternal punishment. I will restate those assertions in other words. Unitarianism denies the deity of Christ. Universalism denies the reality of hell. We need to grant here there's an internal logic in the combination of those two aberrations. Because, simply put, if there isn't a judgment, you don't need a Savior. Nope. If there isn't any bad news, you don't need any good news. They have, so to speak, they are theologically killing two birds with one stone. Our text is John 3, 1 through 13, where Jesus says, verse 3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And verse 7, "You must be born again." For efficiency's sake, we'll just roll with verse 7, a simple statement of five words: "You must be born again." That single sentence, those five words, obliterate Unitarian Universalism. If the Bible is your authority, Unitarian Universalism is blown away by those five words. You could lose the entire rest of the Bible if all you had was one scrap of paper that was from God that said, "You must be born again." That would be enough to know Unitarian Universalism is poison from stem to stern. Here is what I mean. The statement, "You must be born again," demolishes Unitarian Universalism for two reasons. The first is who says it, and the second is what it says. Who says you must be born again? Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's the Word who was/is God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Bye-bye Unitarianism. Wish I could say it was nice knowing you. Leaves us with Universalism, which is destroyed by what the statement says. You must be born again. You must be born again or what? You must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. Which is to say, you must be born again or you'll go to hell. We could spend a long time hopping all over Scripture demonstrating those two statements are equivalent, but let's be efficient. Let's just go 11 verses beyond "you must be born again." That's 1 John 3:7 to John 3:18, where we read from the same author in the same passage, He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Bye-bye, universalism. Wish I could say it was nice knowing you. The divine incarnate word says you must be born again. If you're not, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And if you don't get into the kingdom of God, you are going down with the kingdom of the world. So if Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Bible, is your authority, bye-bye, Unitarian Universalism. It's just that simple. Now, I want to close by illustrating the difference between Unitarian Universalism and being born again. The point of this sermon is not how bad Unitarian Universalism is. The point of this sermon is you must be born again. Unitarian Universalism is simply a counterpoint, a grotesque doppelganger whose repulsive features help us appreciate, by contrast, the beauty, the simplicity, and the necessity of being born again. At the Unitarian Universalist Church, there weren't any Bibles in the pews. No surprise that a single Bible there would cause the whole thing to collapse. However, they did have hymnals. And I picked one up and, perusing it, encountered their version of What Wondrous Love Is This. The actual song is an American folk hymn first appearing in print in 1811 with no identified author. We sang it just before the sermon, and I've referenced it in the sermon. The true Christian wording of the first verse is, "What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul?" The Unitarian Universalist version reads, "What wondrous love is this that brings my heart such bliss and takes away the pain of my soul?" So, if you're a Christian, the Lord of bliss bore the dreadful curse for your soul. If you're a Unitarian Universalist, there's some wondrous love that brings your heart bliss and takes away the pain of your soul. Second verse, Christian, "When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul." Second verse, Unitarian Universalist, "When I was sinking down beneath my sorrow's ground, friends to me gathered round, O my soul." So, the Christian, under the righteous condemnation of God, has Christ lay aside his crown for his soul. The Unitarian Universalist, under sorrow's ground, at least it rhymes, under sorrow's ground, has friends gather round for his soul. And if logic applies in this realm, the friends must be the source of the wondrous love that was floating around, bringing their heart's bliss in verse 1. Christian, third verse, "To God and to the Lamb, who is the great I am, while millions join the theme, I will sing." Unitarian Universalist, third verse, "To love and to all friends, who pain and sorrow mend, with thanks unto the end, I will sing." So the Christian is singing to the Father and the Son, a la Revelation chapter 5, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Amen. Unitarian Universalist is singing to the abstraction love and to all friends with thanks unto the end. I yield to no one in my appreciation of the value of my friends. But I have lived long enough to know, however many they are and however good they are, they cannot save my soul. My friends can't even save themselves. They sure the heck can't save me. I must be born again. I require a Savior.
Yeah.
And I've got one.
Thank you. Amen.
The Lamb, who is the great I Am, the only begotten Son the Father gave, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the very one who tells me I must be born again, sacrificed himself so I may be born again. That's worth singing about.
Praise the Lord. Do that.
He laid aside his crown and bore the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul. He bore the dreadful curse for my soul. In order to accurately reproduce their wording of this hymn, I took a picture of the Unitarian Universalist version of What Wondrous Love Is This. As I was preparing this sermon and getting ready to type in the lyrics from the picture I'd taken, it occurred to me I could probably get the whole thing online and save myself the trouble of typing. So I Googled around and came up with it and with something else, which I share with you in closing. I found the lyrics of the Unitarian Universalist version of What Wondrous Love Is This posted on a religious forum, where the poster said, quote, "We sang another one of my favorite hymns today, What Wondrous Love Is This?" There follow then the lyrics of the Unitarian Universalist version, followed by the poster's comment, quote, "Just for fun, I thought I'd put up the original lyrics to this hymn before they were Unitarian Universalized." There is here a smiley face emoticon. "This is what we sang in Lutheran school." And there follow the lyrics of the original Christian version. The poster then concludes, quote, "Strangely, I like the Christian version of this song too. I don't agree with its theology, but there is something about hymns such that I'll happily sing words that would never pass my lips in speaking. I just pay attention to the feeling, not the meaning." Shrug. Unquote. Last week, we went over the four spiritual laws, including the fact, faith, feeling train, the little diagram of the train with three cars. Faith is the engine, or excuse me, fact is the engine, faith is in the middle, and feeling the caboose. You may recall the train runs with or without the caboose. But the one thing you don't want to do is try to run the train by the caboose. You remember this. If you want to feel good about yourself, about humanity, about the world, I guess Unitarian Universalism is a legitimate option until you die, shrug. But if you want to live with God after you die, and if you want to walk with God in this life, then, as God incarnate says, you must be born again. Let's pray. Lord, your word is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. No one is hidden from your sight, but all are naked and open before you, to whom we must give account. We recognize and honor and submit to your incarnate word, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who said, "We must be born again." We believe and have gratefully received the new birth of your Spirit. We ask your help in living the new life you have provided and in sharing with others the absolute necessity of the new birth. Amen.